So Acts chapter 2. Building again on what we looked at last week concerning God never leaving himself without a witness. Today we're going to call this study the Spirit, the Gospel, and the Community. The Spirit, the Gospel, and the Community, Acts 2. We're only going to read verses 1 through 4, but we will be going through this chapter this morning. Beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Let's pray. Father, we love your word. We just thank you that this is living bread for us. And may we truly be fed. May those who are hungry today literally just receive the bread of life. Use my mouth to speak your word clearly, I pray. Let the Holy Spirit be upon me as I speak, giving utterance. And may the Spirit be upon the congregation of the Lord this day, so that we might learn of you, that we might be instructed in your way, that we might be brought into true faith. God, that we might have repentance, and that we might walk with you as real followers of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, today is called Palm Sunday on the church, the liturgical calendar. We're not really a very much of a high church here. If you haven't figured that out, we'll just let you know that. But that is the commemoration in church history of the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey as the humble king, and in fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And if you want to read about the last week of Jesus' life, which is like what this is going to be this coming week, starting today would be Palm Sunday, and the crucifixion would be Friday, and then the resurrection on Sunday. If you want to read about that, you can read in Matthew 21 through 28, where we have this account of the last week of Jesus' life. He enters Jerusalem and then almost immediately enters into conflict with the elders and the leaders of the Jewish people. Cleanses the temple, has debates with them, and that leads up, after that happens in Matthew 21 and 22, that leads up to his denunciation, finally, of the Pharisees. I think Jesus has been holding that back for a few years there. But in Matthew 23, he brings a prophetic indictment against the leadership of the nation and says to them that their house has been left to them desolate, and they will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He took his disciples aside in Matthew 24 and 25 and taught them things about the end of the age, and then celebrated the Last Supper, which led then to his arrest in Gethsemane, his trial throughout the night, his crucifixion, and then finally his resurrection from the dead, and the commissioning of the apostles to make disciples in all nations. So all of that is there in Matthew 21 through 28. And I'd encourage you just to read that again. Just refresh yourself with that story once again. But at this point in the story, in Acts 2, Jesus has now risen from the dead and has ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he had spent 40 days with the disciples after his resurrection, during which time he presented himself alive to them by many infallible, convincing proofs. The story in Luke 24 comes to mind, where Jesus sat down and ate fish and bread with them and had them touch his body so that they would know they were not just seeing a ghost, that he had physically been raised from the dead. And during those 40 days, he also then spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. And we again think here of Luke 24, verse 45, where it says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And it must have been quite a time for them as he opened up the Psalms and the prophets and the writings of Moses. and explained all the things concerning himself that were predicted there. One thing of central importance that Jesus focused upon during this time, 40 days after the resurrection, was the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist had spoken about from the earliest days of his ministry. If you look back in Acts chapter 1, if you're looking on in a Bible right now, John had said, "I baptize you with water for repentance unto forgiveness of sins. But the one coming after me who is greater than I, far greater than I am, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Matthew chapter 3 verse 12. And that was the Messiah's mission, to bring a baptism with the Holy Spirit. It was coming. It had been long awaited. And the prerequisite to the baptism, to that baptism, in other words, what qualifies someone to receive that baptism with the Holy Spirit, is first a baptism in water for repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. In other words, one first had to repent and forsake sin and turn to God. At which point John was only too glad to baptize them in water for that repentance unto forgiveness of sins. Did you notice in the story, in the Gospels, in Matthew 3, and it's in other places as well, when someone came with feigned repentance, John would not put them down in the water. He saw that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming only to put on a show before the other people who had esteemed them as leaders to this point. And so John, in his characteristic fashion, did not mince words. His words to those who came with fakery was this: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And he warned them that the axe was already laying, the axe of God's judgment was already laying at the root of the trees. And whoever did not repent and bring forth good fruit would be thrown into the fire. Ah, but for those who did repent, for those who came into this baptism in water for repentance unto forgiveness of sins, for them there is this promise that the Messiah was coming and he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that baptism was the work and the unique prerogative of the Messiah. Only he could do this. John could not baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes how much we've overlooked this very point, that when the forerunner of the Messiah spoke of him, this was one of the ways that he identified him. "He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. But I saw the Spirit coming upon him like a dove, and I knew then that he was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." The baptism with the Holy Spirit, an important part of Jesus' work. John 7, verses 37 through 39 makes clear that this baptism with the Holy Spirit would not occur until Jesus had been glorified, crucified, risen from the dead, and exalted in glory to the right hand of God. Then and only then would the Holy Spirit be given in this way, a baptism with the Holy Spirit upon the repentant. And when that happened, this baptism would be poured out upon the followers of Jesus. And Jesus said in John 7 that out of their bellies, out of their innermost being, would flow rivers of living waters. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Spirit will not only be in you, the Spirit will flow through you, and out of you it will bring life into the world. Believe it or not, this is all just a question of who is thirsty. Jesus said, "If you're thirsty, then come and drink." And I would submit to you today that this is not the exceptional Christian life, but the normal Christian life. That out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. and how sad it is that Satan turns us aside from our true calling. And so I urge you today, in the name of the Lord, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and know that it's all by the Spirit, and that the Spirit is freely given to those who are thirsty and those who will ask. And so at this point in the story, Jesus has been glorified. He was crucified for sinners to bear their punishment and guilt. He was raised from the dead the third day, and he ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. Or as Hebrews chapter 1 says, to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, if we could see Christ in his glory, would we be different? We're so bummed out about things sometimes. If we saw Christ in his glory, we would be different. Especially if we knew that we were walking with him, and that this one indeed is our captain and our helper, the Savior of all who call on his name. And that is where he is today. He is seated at the right hand of God. The Jesus I serve, the Jesus I love, the Jesus I worship was crucified for sinners. He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And it's a faithful saying that this was his mission. He came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am the foremost. And no preacher of the gospel worth his salt would stand before people and say, I'm any better than you. I was saved by grace. But this Jesus who was crucified was raised from the dead, and he is at the right hand of God, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Scripture says he's exalted far above all rule and authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named. He is able to save any who will believe and call upon his name for forgiveness, for mercy, for healing, restoration, new life. I cried unto the Lord. I waited patiently for him. And he heard, he inclined his ear to me, and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the miry clay and from the pit of destruction, the psalmist said. And then he set my feet on a rock, and he made my footsteps firm. And he put a new song into my mouth. Jesus is the Savior who gives the new song. But only he can save. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2, where we have the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the first 13 verses. Then the outpouring of the Spirit explained as it had been prophesied by Joel in verses 14 through 21. We then have the first preaching of the gospel in the new era of grace and salvation that has dawned with Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God. Peter brings this message in verses 22 through 36. Then we have the response of 3,000 who on that day gladly received the word that he brought to them. How marvelous that must have been. 3,000 in one day turned to the Lord and believed. You know, people think revival is when a bunch of Christians get together and do kind of crazy things. I won't get into it, but you know what I'm talking about. Well, I'll submit to you today that this is real revival here. When sinners are convicted, when the fear of the Lord falls upon them and they know they are without hope and that they're going to face God in judgment someday and it won't fare well for them because they have lived sinful lives and they have transgressed his laws. But in that reviving that takes place, not only conviction, but revelation of a Savior, so that they may come to faith in the hearing of the Word of God. 3,000 in a day gladly received the Word. I love that. So much of what I've seen people do is like they're dragging people, trying to get them to come to Jesus, dragging them into church. They gladly received the word because the Spirit of God was at work, convicting, drawing people. John 6 verse 44, no one comes unless the Father draws that person. God was drawing them in. And then there was the formation. That's verses 37 through 41. And then there was the formation and the life of a community of believers that in those early days were known simply as, not by any other name brand other than this, the disciples of Jesus. Somebody came up with the idea that they would name their church that about 100 years ago, and that turned into a denomination, so that one's been claimed now too. But they were the devoted learners and followers of Jesus, who seemed so willing to give their all and the totality of their lives to this one who had died and risen again on their behalf. Not because of some kind of duty that had been laid upon them to act religious, but because of love in their hearts for him. And you see, when duty, and there is such a thing as duty, but when duty and love are joined together as one, that's when you're really in a state of grace. Isn't that beautiful? So let's go through this today. First of all, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is in the first 13 verses here. Will you look on with me? We'll try to follow this. On the day of Pentecost, they were all gathered together, it says, in one place called the Upper Room. The Upper Room was a place that was probably at the estate or the house of a woman named Mary. And she was probably the mother of the guy that wrote the second gospel, John Mark. It may have been where Jesus had the Last Supper. And it says they were gathered together in one accord, with one mind, one heart, and purpose. So that right up front, God has done some work of unity in their hearts. They are of one mind. They are of one heart and purpose. How many of them were there? Probably 120. According to the previous chapter, though some think only the 12 apostles were there. I'm not here to present an argument one way or the other about that. I personally lean toward the idea that 120 were present and that these became the leaders of that early movement and that early church, if we could call it that. In either case, the Holy Spirit came upon them, it says, like a rushing mighty wind, with tongues of fire appearing on each of their heads. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues supernaturally as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the promised baptism with the Spirit that Jesus had spoken about. It was glorious, really. And it was accompanied by this physical sign or phenomenon called speaking with other tongues, a language that one receives from the Holy Spirit that is not known to the one who receives it. It's not a language that you learn. I'm sure people who are not familiar with this, and the Scripture speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14, not only of those who are unbelieving, but those who are unlearned, who don't have understanding of how this gift operates, what it really is about. It's something that we've sort of become afraid to talk about. And we know that it has been something that has at times been either overemphasized or abused by people. I am one who's pretty convinced, in fact, I'm not just pretty convinced, I'm 100% convinced of this, that if we take seriously the words and the instructions of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, that we should not be coming together in a public gathering and all getting on the microphone speaking in tongues. Unless someone has a gift from the Lord to interpret that, and that can be a certain kind of a sign. But as a rule, it says you should pray to yourself and God. And so there have been abuses. But abuses do not take away from the fact that there's a true expression of something. So it is a language that one receives not known to the one speaking. And Paul even talks about this, how that if I pray in the Spirit, if I speak with other tongues, my mind and my understanding are unfruitful. I don't know exactly what I'm speaking to God. But it says in the Spirit I'm speaking mysteries. So praying in tongues is a way by which one prays and communes with God in the Spirit. It's also a way by which one offers praise and thanksgiving to God as well. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 14. He mentions both prayer and thanksgiving with reference to tongues. It is glorious, this gift of praying in tongues. It is glorious to those who've received this gift. Anyone who has this gift and who's experienced this and what happens in terms of this communion with the Holy Spirit that is taking place knows that this is wonderful. It is usually strange to those who have not experienced it. But it is a wonderful gift, for by it, one in the Spirit, it says, speaks mysteries of God. But also, that one edifies oneself, which means you build yourself up so as to be strong in spirit and strong in your focus after the Lord. Now all that said, and I do myself personally speak in tongues, but all that said, it is not the measure. It is not the final measure of true spirituality. And people have many, many things that they think is the measure of spirituality, and it's not. Some people think that because they sacrifice more than others, they're spiritual. Paul said that you could give your body to be burned and not have love and still be nothing. So think of this. He says it this way. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, then I am nothing. Now that is pretty marvelous that he makes that statement. Because the implication is that we speak with tongues that are of men of the nations of the world. That's evident in Acts 2 that people coming from nations around the world were hearing them. Tongues of men, but even tongues of angels. And I have been aware at times when I was speaking in other tongues that I was in a place of speaking in a heavenly language, that it was an angelic type of a tongue. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know, I can't prove that to you. But it's wonderful. And my heart, I'm somewhat mystical in my orientation. My heart hungers to be in communion with the Lord. I want to understand heavenly things. I want to discern the world behind this world that we see with our visible eyes. And praying in other tongues gives one a means of entering into communion with, you might say, another world. But, again, I come back to what I said. It is not the measure, finally, of true spirituality. The only measure is love. And Paul said, this is the goal of our teaching as apostles. Is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, from which many have swerved aside. And I think if Paul were here in our day, he would say the same thing about the church, or the so-called church, in this culture. That it has swerved aside from that becoming the goal of the instruction. That said, now we're going to go back to the other side of the pendulum. The speaking in tongues is a gift of the Spirit and a means of growing in spirituality. It is unique among the Spirit's gifts in that it is singled out, please listen, it is singled out as one by which, a gift by which one may edify oneself. You see, if I have a gift of healing, I minister healing, the Spirit works through me to minister healing to another person who needs healing, and I'm not edifying myself. I'm using, that gift is flowing through me for their benefit. Tongues is the one gift among the gifts of the Spirit that is unique in that it brings edification to oneself. It is a way by which we're built up. Jude verse 20 talks about praying in the Holy Spirit and building ourselves up in our most holy faith. I think this gift may be a part of what Paul speaks about in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, where we find that the Spirit helps us in our weakness since we often do not know how to pray. as we should. I can tell you so many times I just did not know how to pray about a situation, about a person, about a direction I might have needed from the Lord, and I would pray in the Spirit. And I have done this many occasions in my life for hours. You say, wow, that's pretty wild. But you can get into a flow in this where you can spend a long time, and then suddenly light begins to dawn and you begin to see what you need to do. Or you begin to have a strengthening from the Lord. You actually have English prayers in English then that begin to come that have understanding, and it's probably just the gift of interpretation working so that you can pray what the Spirit was praying now with understanding. I thank God for this gift. That's what I'm saying today. Without apology, I say that. It may be presumed in Ephesians 6:18 that Paul was speaking about this when he tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit with alertness and perseverance for all the saints. So the disciples in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit that day, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were now clothed with power from on high. Luke 24:49. You'll be clothed with power from on high. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that witness was now about to begin. It's beautiful. They go into the streets of Jerusalem, and they were probably heading for the temple. Keep in mind, this is the Feast of Pentecost. Thousands of people have gathered from all kinds of places around the empire, the Roman Empire. The Jews were known as the diaspora Jews, were spread out from the time of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities in the Old Testament. We're talking about for centuries. They had spread out into the world in cities like Alexandria and Rome and Ephesus. There were large Jewish communities in many, many major metropolitan areas throughout the Roman Empire. And they would come back to Jerusalem for these feasts. And here they are at the second annual feast called Pentecost. Thousands of them there. And God pours the Spirit out upon his disciples, on Jesus' disciples. And they come out into the streets, and they're still speaking in tongues. The only thing is that the people gathered from all these distant places are hearing them speak. These are Galileans, and they're speaking in their language about the wonderful works of God. Now, it says in the text that many of them were amazed at this. And I love the way God does this, because God, you know, sometimes he doesn't give signs to people, but sometimes he does give signs. He wants people to know he's at work. And they were amazed, it says, but some of them, and also perplexed. Because this probably seemed, you know, not something that they'd seen before. There were others who witnessed it who, it says, mocked. And there always have been mockers. Maybe you've been one before. There always are mockers. Oh, that's goofy. That's silly. That's not God. Those people are weird. They've lost their marbles. Well, here they just said they were drunk with wine at 9 o'clock in the morning. So whether amazed or perplexed or mocking, no one as yet knew what was really happening. And Peter is about to give an explanation, which brings us into our second point in this chapter. If you look now on at verse 14 through 21, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days prophesied about in the Old Testament in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It shall come to pass, God says, that in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind, on men, women, children, across the face of the earth, in every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's universal. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is on all flesh. It's on all mankind. It's on old and young alike. It's on male and female. And it happens, it says, in the last days. In the last days. The last days is the time period between Jesus' resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God and the time when he comes again at the end of the age glory and in power. Some think it includes the 1,000 years that follow in which Christ reigns on the earth after he returns, as predicted in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and in Psalm 2. And this may well be, since God, I think, will no doubt be pouring his Spirit out on the nations during the 1,000 years that Christ reigns on the earth together with those who participate in the first resurrection. In either case, we know this, that the last days that Joel prophesied about began with Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God. Isn't that good news? A new era had begun. It's what I like to call the age of the Spirit, and we live in it today. We are living in the time that people in past human history did not know about. We have an opportunity that people who lived long before us never could know. This did not happen in the days of King David. This did not happen in the days of Moses. Oh, in some measure it did. God has always poured his Spirit out in some measure. There was a time back in the book of Numbers chapter 11 where the Lord took his Spirit and put it on 70 elders of Israel, and they were prophesying in the camp, it says. And Joshua ran to Moses and he said, go and tell them not to do this. You're the only one that should be doing this. And Moses said, I wish that all the Lord's people could do this. Well, that was sort of a little statement that somehow by inspiration of the Spirit, Moses said that and was sort of a foreshadowing of what was going to come during this age that Joel would prophesy about. Because now it's for everybody. The Spirit's not just on Moses. It's not just on Isaiah or King David. I will pour my Spirit out on all mankind. It's marvelous, isn't it? That includes you today. God pours his Spirit out on you. God wants your heart to be filled with love for his Son. God wants you to know righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For that is what the kingdom of God is about. So a new era had begun. The age of the Spirit. The time in which the Holy Spirit is poured out on all mankind in abundant measure. And that's where we are today. We should be looking to God to be working exactly in this manner in our time. I have no indication that the plan has changed. So what are the characteristics of this age of the outpouring of the Spirit? Look at this in the text here in Acts 2, beginning around verse 17. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, he says, two times. It's going to be a time in which the Spirit comes upon God's servants and handmaidens, men and women. It is the will of God that men and women have the Spirit, who are his bondservants and handmaidens, have the Spirit rest upon them. And they shall prophesy. And I think that that just means that the Spirit comes upon us for the preaching of the gospel, the speaking of the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because Revelation 19 verse 10 says that the testimony of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, is the spirit of prophecy. That's what prophecy really is about. And I love this because here we see in the book of Acts the Spirit comes upon a community of believers who are followers of Jesus and makes them into witnesses for his name's sake. It also says that your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Now that's pretty wild, isn't it? But one manifestation of this outpouring of the Spirit is supernatural revelation from God through dreams and through visions. Those things need to be interpreted correctly. They need to be tested. And that I've been in groups where this stuff gets wacky and the focus gets off of Jesus onto phenomenon. And so I say this concerning this fellowship. We are committed to the foundation of Christ crucified, to the written scriptures as the revelation of God by which all is measured and tested. But we also believe in the supernatural. And your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. So we ought to be having a lot of dreams in this fellowship. I won't comment anymore. God talks about signs and wonders that He will grant. And these are phenomena that are in nature here that He describes. Signs on the earth beneath, wonders in the sky above. Much of this refers to what will probably take place at the end of the age before Jesus returns. But even throughout history, signs and wonders have followed the preaching of the gospel. It did so in the book of Acts. And it's always been that way throughout history, and it even is that way today. Wherever and whenever Christ is proclaimed in truth to those who have never heard of Him. Signs and wonders are not something God wants us to kind of put on a little showcase so we can have a ministry and go on television and prance around on the stage and talk about the anointing. They're granted as confirmation of His word to those who've never heard. And I believe in signs and wonders, do you? I've seen God do them. Romans 15, verse 19, Paul said, I preach the gospel in the power of signs and wonders. The Lord was bearing witness to His word, granting that signs and wonders would follow the preaching of the gospel. I believe that. I don't believe we can make them happen. I believe we're foolish if we try. I think it's silly to even focus on that, but I believe in that. And I believe it comes in the context of God confirming His word as the word of truth. I focus more on making sure I'm preaching the word. Fourth, we see that salvation would come to anyone who would believe and call upon the name of Jesus. It will come to pass during this period of time when the Spirit is poured out. So this is for you today. Whoever has ears to hear this today. We are in a time where Jesus says, everyone who calls on my name will be saved. And some of us here today need to be saved. And we need to call on that name because there is salvation in no other name. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior who has reconciled us to God, and I'm going to talk more about that now as we go into point number three. The third part of this chapter, and I guess I'm not going to get through all of this, but we can always come back next week and pick this up. But Peter about preaches the gospel in chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Notice that he says, as he begins, that Jesus was a man attested by God through miracles, signs, and wonders that He had worked in their midst. But they then had denied Him in the presence of Pilate, and they had crucified Him at the hands of godless men, the Romans, to whom they had delivered Him up. He was delivered up, though, notice in verse 23, and I love this. He's crucified, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put Him to death, but He was delivered up, it says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And this is the wonder, this is the mystery of God's work in our lives and in this world. One way or the other, we are a part of His plan. One way or the other, we're doing something that will ultimately reveal Him and bring His praise. You say, you're crazy. No, I'm not. There was a man named Pharaoh who brought praise to God as he resisted His will in the book of Exodus. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, the wrath of man will praise Him. He is God and there is none else. Daniel 4 says, He does whatever He wants. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can hold back His hand and say to Him, why have you done this? And so what does God do? He takes the hands of godless men and fits it into His plan, His predetermined purpose by which we would be saved. Because the cross by the human eye looked like the greatest humiliation and defeat. It looked like utter shame. We would look at Jesus in the natural with the natural eye. What a loser. What a waste of life. No one would call him a success story. But little did they know what was really happening. It was the predetermined plan of God to deliver him up to death. He had asked for escape from this, if it could be the Father's will. Anyway, Lord, who in his generation knew that he was led away as a lamb, as a sheep to slaughter, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke of judgment was due? Who in his generation knew? Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we looked upon him and we said, what is there to be desired in him? Jesus was not like some flashy preacher. A man of sorrows. He bore your sorrows. Acquainted with grief, he bore your grief. And little did they know that this one whom they despised, this one whom they rejected, was wounded for their transgressions. The very murderers of Jesus, he was going to the cross, and we see his whole attitude in it as he utters these words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, or my God, would die for me? But he was delivered up by the predetermined counsel of God for you. For you. Not just the world. It was for the world. He reconciled the world to himself. But he was delivered up for you. And Romans 8, verse 32 says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Crucified, nailed to a cross by a wicked Jewish leadership, by a bunch of ungodly, idolatrous Romans, godless men. But it all happens by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, for he is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God knew the Lamb would be slain before he ever uttered with his mouth to speak creation into existence. He knew the Lamb would be slain. But this Jesus who was crucified, Peter says, has been raised from the dead, for God has put an end to the agony of death because it was impossible. It was impossible for this sinless, innocent one to be held in its power. Very much like what C.S. Lewis captured in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia. You've seen the movie, I'm sure. It was impossible for death to hold him. You know, the powers of darkness, they didn't know. They must not have understood this hidden wisdom. They thought they had won. The defeat had come at last. God said he would bring into the world this one who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and all of the rebels in that whole domain of darkness. And they had put him to death. And he had not accomplished what he had come to do in crushing them. But it was impossible for death to hold him. And Scripture says in 1 Peter 3:19 that Jesus descended into hell. He actually went down to preach to the spirits in prison, the angels who had fallen in Genesis 6, to let them know that their purpose to pervert the human race and the line of the Savior, the seed of the woman, had failed. And he went down and he preached to them about what he had done. And he may have gone over then to Abraham's bosom with all of the faithful of the Old Testament times and preached to them about what he had done so that he could lead captivity captive. But what we know is this. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. He had defeated it. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. He is the first fruits of a greater harvest, a resurrection from the dead that includes us if we are in him. And death, therefore, is not something to be feared. It is a part of what we must pass through because of the fall. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, Scripture says. Jesus was raised in a fulfillment of what David saw in Psalm 16. And then finally, and I love this part, in verse 33, if you'll skip up there with me, I'm not going to really get past this point this morning, but we'll at least get this finished, which is pretty good. I mean, 36 verses is not bad. He was exalted to the right hand of God. And this I love. The scripture says that he made himself a bondservant and became obedient to the death of the cross, and therefore God highly exalted him. Isaiah 52, 13, that great fourth servant song of Isaiah. My servant shall be great and prosper, and he shall be highly exalted. God has highly exalted Jesus. May he be highly exalted in our hearts today. God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at his name every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and what else does it say? Things under the earth. I don't know what that's all about, but that's probably about something dark. But it doesn't matter. He is the Lord of creation, the second Adam, and he reigns. He is called in Revelation 1, the ruler of the kings of the earth. I serve the true king today. He's exalted to the right hand of God, and then having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this gift of the Spirit, this baptism with the Spirit, which you both see and hear. And I love this because he now says in verse 34, it was not David speaking of himself in Psalm 110 when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is one of those verses that is very important to me. There are certain verses in the Bible, I call them defining verses, in terms of what God's purpose is. Another example of this would be Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for our sins to redeem for himself and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. That's a purpose statement, isn't it? We could put so many of them together, but this is one of those that stands like almost like an umbrella over the rest. What is God's purpose and agenda right now? It is to make all of his enemies a footstool of his feet. He said, he has given this word to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I do this. And therefore, let us all know today, as Peter made known to his audience on that day, that God has made this Jesus, who was crucified, both Lord and Messiah Christ. He will save any who calls on his name. You maybe need to repent unto forgiveness of sins today. Maybe you're living in sin and you need to turn. Well, that's what the first step is. Repent, Peter will tell his audience. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the forgiveness of sins. And then what comes? This gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've already done the repenting, then I encourage you, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Baptize me with the Holy Spirit. Let me not miss anything with respect to that you have for us as your people. Let's pray. Thank you for the refreshing and the word in the word of the Lord, Lord. We just thank you so much that you give us food to eat. You give us water to drink. You strengthen our hearts. You renew our vision. And I just pray for us as a congregation that we would be renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So many of us, Lord, have been in a dry and a weary land, where there is no water. Revive us in the Spirit of God. Revive us by your word. For those of us who need to be baptized with the Spirit, let it be that there would be a thirsty heart that could receive the fullness of the Spirit of God. For those who need salvation in Jesus, may they come with a willing and a broken heart before you over sin. May they receive the salvation that comes through calling on His name. Now I'm asking that this word would be planted deep in us, protected, guarded, watered, and that, Lord, You would bring it to good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.